Luke chapter 2. So in this series, we're talking about the signs of Christmas. And what we've got to understand about our Bible is that everything in the old, everything in Scripture, the whole of Scripture points to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. The New Testament is about Christ and points back to Him. And you know, so when we're looking at the Christmas story, and we're looking at the signs of Christmas, all those signs point to Jesus in some way. It's not just a random sign. The sign says something about Jesus. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. It's not just an arbitrary sign. It's a sign that points to Christ, but it's a sign that also says something about Him, about His personality, about His person. And so last week we talked about the Star of Bethlehem. Now I know some of you, if I was going to your home right now, you've got angels on your tree toppers. That's your tree topper's an angel. And I'm hoping one day you'll get right with God and put a star up there. I'm just kidding, that was a joke. But put a star up there, and because you know that the star represents the Star of Bethlehem, and the star showed us that when Jesus is revealed to people, they're going to react in one of three different ways. We talked about that last week. Now this week we're going to look at the manger, and we're going to see how the manger points to Christ. So I'm going to go Linus on you, and we're going to read the whole Christmas story. So go to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 16. We're going to read the whole account and then go back through it. Okay? Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a censer be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you when you will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with them a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. In those 16 verses, I don't know if you noticed it, but there are the word manger is in that passage three times. So it is something that they want us. This is a detail. It's not an arbitrary detail that they said in passing. It's repeated three times. So it's something that we're supposed to pay attention to. In fact, the angel said, "For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." So remember, the sign is not the thing. The sign is the thing that points to the thing. Now, is the sign the swaddling cloths? Not really. Every baby that's born you swaddle a baby when he's born. We do that today. We swaddle babies. So the swaddling cloths, it's not the particular sign that we're looking at here, but the manger is. I mean, it's like saying you put a baby, like I told these kids, you put a baby in a feed trough. There's something different about that. It's not the same as every other child. So what does the manger mean? What does it stand for? What's the reason behind it? Well, I've kind of let the cat out of the bag with the kids this morning, but it brings us to our first point, is the manger points to the humility of Christ. The manger points to the humility of Christ. Now, the manger isn't the only thing in the Christmas story that points to the humility of Christ. Think about the town that he was born in. Bethlehem, you know, the town, it's such an insignificant place. Part of the reason why it's so insignificant is it wasn't the only Bethlehem. There was another city in the north, the north Israel, the north kingdom. There was a town up there called Bethlehem. That's why this town was called Bethlehem, Judah, to distinguish it from the other town that was named Bethlehem. So that's how insignificant this town was. There was more than one of them. Bethlehem was small. It was poor. Now, that's on a smaller side today, and they're very proud of their heritage. Now, I was born in Macomb, Mississippi, and while you may have heard of Macomb, people outside the state of Mississippi would be like, where's Macomb? But even smaller than that, I grew up in a little bitty town that you probably never heard of called Progress, Mississippi. Progress, Mississippi is a stop sign. It's a blink if and you'll miss it stop sign. But Jesus grew up in another small town. He grew up in a town called Nazareth. And that's where the saying come from, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So the idea or the thinking is in Scripture is that people's thoughts were that nothing big and nothing significant can come out of small podunk towns. We have a humble bed in the manger story. We have this manger. Now listen, when you're expecting your first child, you go out and you buy the best bed that money can buy. You go get the carrier, you look at the safety ratings, you pick the color, you get the style you want, you make sure it fits the decor you've got in the nursery. Mary and Joseph did not have that luxury. They did not have that privilege. They placed him in a feeding trough, okay? This is what we initially have an idea as a feeding trough like this, but you know it was more like this. I've got a picture. I took this in Israel. This is an actual feeding trough from the area. And it's made of stone. All right, this is an original one. Some of the others are replicas, but this broken one here, this is an actual feeding trough. It was a stone feeding trough. So that's what they would have placed Christ in. They would have reached in and scooped out all the food and placed Jesus in a feeding trough like that in a manger. Have you ever been to a NICU? I mean, when you go into the NICU, I mean, you gotta scrub up and you gotta sanitize, and they, you know, there's all these procedures, there's all these layers of protection between you and the baby because of germs. And in the first century, they weren't really worried about germs back then. It wasn't really something on their radar. Even the swaddling clothes were humble. I mean, it's like I said, it's common to swaddle babies, but these weren't the swaddling clothes of the rich. These weren't the swaddling clothes of the priests and the celebrities. These were peasant swaddling clothes. There was even a humble proclamation. That was the shepherds. Now, we think about shepherds today. We romanticize shepherds and we glamorize shepherds today. But that wasn't the case back then. Back then, shepherds were outcasts. They were considered unclean. One commentator said, as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. That's a theme throughout the life of Christ, by the way, who he chooses to tell his story. But that's how the shepherds were treated back then. You see, being a shepherd was a 7-day-a-week job. So you couldn't leave the flock to go worship at the temple. And you didn't have time to do the cleansing rituals to make yourself clean, so you basically stayed unclean all the time. And so the Jews looked down on the shepherds. The first audience that Jesus had was a humble audience. They weren't priests, they weren't royalty, they weren't the rich, they weren't celebrities. They were shepherds. He took a humble form. He came in the form of a baby. He could have come in the form of a grown man and started talking at the beginning. He could have came in the form of some angelic being. And you would think if you'd want people to listen to you, if you'd want to get your point across, you would do that. You would come in this form of this great angelic being. And we see all these pictures of how Isaiah, how they describe the angels, and there's eyes everywhere. And they're like, fear not. And people are like, oh, that's terrifying. He could have come in that kind of form, but he did not do that. He came in the form of a baby. A baby that had to submit to his parents. Imagine this. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who literally said, let there be light. And now he submits and obeys his earthly parents. Talk about humility. So if the manger is all about Christ's humility, I wonder if there's a passage in the Bible that's solely dedicated to tell us about the humility of Christ. And just our look, there is. And it's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're going to read this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, this is the premier teaching in the New Testament about the humility of Christ. I want to walk back through it a little bit. Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that verse 6 can be a little confusing in other translations, but that's one of the reasons why I like the New American. This is a New American right here, and I like the way that it translates this verse because it makes it pretty clear that he already existed in the form of God. Jesus did not come into existence at Christmas. Christmas isn't when Jesus began, it's when Jesus arrived. He was pre-existent, eternal God, and then he took on human flesh. Now, it would be good for us to know exactly what that word form in that verse means. And in Bible Greek, they had two words for the word form. The first word is morphe. Morphe is the first Greek term for form. And now it's where we get our word metamorphosis. So we would think that you morph into something, you metamorphosis is a change. We would look at metamorphosis as a change to another form. But that's not how the Greeks used it. Okay? The Greeks used it as a form that doesn't change. This is Barclay's definition. What he says about this word is it is the essential form that never alters. So when something has a morphe form, that's a form that never changes. Now, the second word in the Greek for the word form is the word schema. Schema is another word for form. That is the outward form that changes from time to time, from circumstance to circumstance. So morphe is a form that doesn't change. It stays the same. Schema is a form that changes. It's like when you're a baby, you grow up into a child, you grow up into a teenager, you grow up into an adult, into a mature adult, and so you're changing form. So that would be schema. But morphe is a form that does not change, and that's the word that's used in this verse. It's a form that does not change. Jesus had the form of God, morphe, that never changed. He just put on the form of humanity, which also that word form for humanity is morphe as well. Verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he emptied himself and he took on the form of humanity. So he emptied himself, or he poured himself out. Now, there are debates in Christianity about what this means. What does it mean that he emptied himself? What did he empty himself of? Some people wrongly say that he emptied himself of his deity. That what he did on earth was just as a regular human being who's fully submitted to the Holy Spirit, and that's wrong. Okay? Listen to this. Jesus never gave up his godness. When Jesus was on earth, he never gave up his godness. So when he emptied himself, what biblically did he empty himself of? That's the question. I've got two answers. Answer number one. He emptied himself of the privileges of his deity. He emptied himself of the privileges of his deity. I want you to think about it. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth. He left the honor of being worshipped by the angels 24 hours a day to be born in a place where he's rejected by his own people. To be born and live in a place and grow up in a place where when he was older, he had to say, you know, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, because his own country rejected him. In heaven, he was rich. He had everything he could ever want, and he gave that up to be born into a poor family. This family was so poor that when they did the sacrifice, they had to buy the turtle doves, because that was for the poor people that couldn't afford a sheep. Okay, so they were a poor family. I like the way the NIV puts verse 6. The NIV says, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. You know, if you read through the Gospels, you're going to notice something about the life of Jesus. You're going to notice that he never used his power as God to benefit himself. Not once. Did he ever use his power as God to benefit himself? The only time he used his power as God is to help and heal others. So he didn't use what he had available to him to his own advantage. He just helped others with it. Number two, he emptied himself of independent authority. Okay, we see this all throughout Scripture. Jesus constantly says that he does not operate on his own. Okay, he submitted himself and was dependent upon the Father. Several times throughout the Gospels, he says, I do what I see my Father doing. He goes into the garden. What does he say in the garden? He said he submitted to the will of the Father. He said, not my will, but your will. Someone said it like this. His deity was not voided, but veiled. He added humanity to his deity, and he's still like that today. Okay? Jesus got hungry, just like me and you got hungry when he was on the earth. Jesus got tired, just like me and you get tired. His eyelids would get heavy when he didn't sleep, and he missed some sleep because he was helping somebody or he was preaching, and he missed some hours of sleep. His eyelids would get heavy. Bible says when he grieved that he wept just like us. He worked hard. He was a carpenter. He was a tradesman. He knew manual labor. He was betrayed by his friends just like me and you get betrayed by our friends. He was fully human. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, all of us have crosses in our houses. You've got crosses hanging on your walls. You've got crosses on your table. We've got crosses in this church. Some of you right now, you may have a cross necklace on, and that's fine. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But as much as we've romanticized the cross today, you have to remember in the first century, the cross was offensive. The cross was a disgusting, despicable, deplorable way to die. It was revolting. It was the most disgusting way you could kill someone in the first century. The cross was so despicable that Roman citizens weren't even allowed to be crucified. That's why Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. And Peter wasn't. Because the Romans thought it so revolting that execution method is just for foreigners. It's just for slaves. But you did not kill a Roman citizen with it. The Jews didn't think much of it either. What's the book of Deuteronomy say? The book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So both the Jews and the Gentiles both hated the cross. It was cursed. It was despicable. It was a disgusting way to die. But that's the death that Jesus chose. Debbie Probowski, she's an author and she works for the International House of Prayer. This is what she has to say. His humility was expressed most when he became a man and died on the cross. He never insisted on his own rights and privileges to be honored, understood, or viewed rightly. But he emptied himself of his reputation. He was content being seen as ordinary and did not seek esteem. Jesus had lowliness of heart. Jesus had humility. Point number two, we are called to emulate Christ's humility. We are called to emulate Christ's humility. You know, usually when you teach something, I do this. I give the teaching and I do the application at the end. I don't know if you noticed that, but that's how most people teach. They give you the teaching and the application in the end. But here in Philippians, Paul didn't do that. Paul gave you the application first and then he gave the teaching. So we're going to go back up to verse 5 and see the application. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This is the application. Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said, have this attitude in you. Have this mind in you. So how do we do this? This is what we're commanded to do. How do we do it? How do we emulate the humility of Christ? Okay, let's see how did Jesus do it? He emptied himself. He poured himself out. So we emulate the humility of Christ by pouring ourselves out for others. Point three, pour out your life for the benefit of others. That's how you do it. That's how you emulate the humility of Christ. Is you pour yourself out for the benefit of others. This passage says that he emptied himself. He did not see equality with God as something to be grasped or something to be held on to. So he let go of those things for our benefit. So how do we emulate Christ? We have to let go of our rights. We have to let go of our privileges for the benefit of other people. That's how we do that. Jesus was willing to alter himself for the benefit of others. Now, I don't know about you, but you want to know something that makes me hot. You want to know something that really grinds my gears. I'll tell you what it is. It's when we go to a restaurant and everybody at my table and my family gets all their food except for one person. That grinds my gears. Whether it's my wife or one of my children. And there's only two things we can do. We can either all sit there and stare at our food and let it get cold, waiting on their food. Or they have to sit there hungry with their stomach growling, watching us chow down. And the longer that goes on, the madder and madder and madder I usually get. Now, what's a breath of fresh air in this situation is when you have the manager come over. And the manager's like, man, I am so sorry about this. Let me make this right. I'm comping your meal tonight. We'll pay for your meal tonight. Here's a free dessert or here's a free meal next time you come in. Here's a gift card for a free meal. Apologizing, doing everything he can to make this situation right. He's taking his rights and privileges as manager and giving them up for the benefit of other people. Here's the thing. We all know what humility looks like. And we're all thankful when we see it. But we don't like to practice it. We don't like to practice it. This is what we think humility is. We think humility is a feeling. Humility is an emotion. So when somebody does something good for us, when somebody gives us something, or somebody gives us an award or something like that, we say something like, "Oh, I'm so humbled. Please, I'm so humbled." How can that be humbling? How can you be being lifted up? How is that humbling? Okay? Humility is not a feeling. Humility is not some emotion. Humility is an action. That's what humility is. It's an action where you pour yourself out for somebody else. You pour yourself out for the benefit of others. Humility costs me something. It costs Jesus his life. Jesus left the glory of heaven to be born of a manger. I want you to think about the first experience he had on this earth. The very first experience that Jesus had on this earth was the smell of stable dung. That was it. The smell of a nasty feed trough. That was his first experience. All the way until his last experience, the most humiliating, disparaging, disgusting way to die that they could think of at the time. He poured his whole life out to us so that we can experience salvation. He did that for us. Now, when are we going to start pouring ourselves out for others? Are we going to stay late and set up chairs and sweep and clean, even if nobody notices? Are we going to take nursery duty where the mom can sit in the service? Are we going to serve the kids in the kids' ministry? Are we going to cook meals for somebody recovering from surgery or grieving? Are we going to take a financial blessing that God gave us and instead of storing it in our barns, we give it away? Are we going to take somebody that doesn't have a ride to a doctor's appointment? Are we going to walk with a brother or sister who's battling addiction? Are we going to give up the way we've always done it so we can reach more people? Are we going to be the first person in a bad situation to say, "I'm sorry"? Are we going to give up time, our time that we spend with our family, to spend it with a lost coworker or a neighbor? Are we going to go visit a family in the church because the pastor's not the only one supposed to be visiting? I could stand up here and do these all day. Christian, when are you going to start pouring yourself out? When are you going to start? Number four, Christ one day will be exalted. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself and he was exalted for his humility. One day, everyone on earth, above earth, and under the earth, that includes hell too, one day all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day the glory of Christ will be undeniable and every knee will bow before him willingly or unwillingly. Kings and presidents, prophets and atheists, churchgoers and rebels, wealthy and forgotten, every celebrity, every dictator, every sinner, every saint, all will acknowledge Jesus Christ is the Lord. The loudest skeptic, the proudest ruler, the strongest soldier, the most brilliant mind, the most hardened heart will all fall at the same time before the Savior. On that day, the redeemed will bow in adoration. The unrepentant will bow in realization. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every single one. Christ was exalted for his humility. I don't want you to forget that, because one day you'll be exalted too. You know why we don't do this humility thing? Why we don't do this humble acts of service? You know why we don't do it? Because we got FOMO. You know what FOMO is? Fear of missing out. we feel like we're going to miss out on something. Like if we give up our rights, if we give up our privileges, if we give up something we want, then we're afraid we're going to miss out on life. Like we're going to miss out something if we start giving up our stuff. But God says in His Word that you just pour yourself out and you leave the rest up to me. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He may exalt you at the proper time. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in good doing, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We live in such a self-absorbed, selfish society. You know how selfish and you know how self-absorbed our society is? You know what they did with cell phones? They put a camera on the outside of a cell phone. That didn't last long. You know what they did? They had to put one on the inside too. They had to put, we're so self-absorbed, you're like, no, I want a camera pointing back at me. So what do we do? How do we live in this culture? How do we change this culture that we live in? And we change this culture by becoming a selfless church. We need people who use our power and our influence and our resources and our time and our energy to bless other people, to encourage others, to help others, to benefit others. Church, we need to start pouring ourselves out. Right now, I'm just concerned about you. We need to start pouring ourselves out. What would our church look like if we stopped trying to cling on to our stuff and we started pouring ourselves out for other people? What would it look like? Jesus is our example. He showed us how to do it. But too few people in the modern church are willing to wash each other's feet. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I want you to listen to the last four lines of that verse. The Godhead veiled in flesh. The deity who has become incarnate. He became a man to dwell with men. Even the word Emmanuel means God with us. Talk about humility. Jesus was the poster child for being humble. Don't say you don't know how to be humble, because Jesus gave us a perfect example. Let's start pouring ourselves out to this Christmas. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to ask you to meditate on what you heard today. It is time for us as Christians to start pouring ourselves out. Right now in your mind, you're thinking, the Holy Spirit has put something in your mind right now of a way that you can pour yourself out. And I know that because the Holy Spirit's been telling you to do that and you've been saying no. But today is the time, today is the day to say yes. You already know how you, I don't need to tell you how to pour yourself out. The Holy Spirit's already revealed that to you. You already know what you're supposed to do. You've already had it laid on your heart. You're already being convicted of it. All you have to do today is tell Him yes. Yes, I will start pouring myself out. He did it for us. When are we going to start doing it for others? Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You be with this invitation. Help us, dear Lord Jesus, to emulate You, to have the same mind in us that You had, Lord. Just have the same humility in us. Help us as well to pour ourselves out for others. or pouring yourself out is more than a feeling, it's more than an emotion, it's more than just, I'm so humbled by that. No. Humility is an action. Lord, we don't have to be told what that action is. Each one of us have something in our minds right now that you've already laid on our hearts on how we can pour ourselves out. Help us to be a people that says yes to that today. I pray that you be with this invitation. Be with us as we spend some time with you. The altar's open. In Jesus' name I pray.